So back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 this morning. As a reminder, first six chapters are more narrative in their focus. The last six are more prophetic, apocalyptic is the word sometimes used, and so a little bit different language. And it would help if I was not in Hosea chapter 8, but Daniel chapter, I kept looking at that. It's a lot shorter passage than I remember. It is. All right, so Daniel chapter 8. Here again is the living and active word of our Lord. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the saying goes, to be forearmed is to be forewarned. And even though that's not a direct quote from Scripture, it is a principle that we find in God's Word, even as he prepares his own for what's ahead in many ways, so that we might believe what he tells us, and then by believing that, stand firm to the end, trusting in him regardless of what may come our way. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we're told, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange," and that word in the Greek also means unheard of, "thing happened to you." In other words, it shouldn't be an unheard of thing. It's not unheard of, because I told you about it, God would say. Also in John 13, John 14, and again in John 16, Jesus told his disciples about things that were soon to come, followed by the statement, "I tell you this now so that when the time comes, you may remember them." And then, of course, act accordingly. And then God also gives us the book of Daniel, including chapter 8, so that when we, like ancient Israel, are tempted to ask, "How long, O Lord? Don't you get it, Lord? Don't you see how bad things are getting? How long?" When we're tempted to wonder, how long before Jesus comes? Again, for ancient Israel, it was the first time. For us, it's the second time. How long before he comes, as the enemy of the church seems to be in control? Well, we can rest then, because of places like Daniel 8, in knowing that God is still sovereign, and that in his perfect time, Jesus will come again to rescue his own and to judge the world in righteousness. And so with that in mind, let's consider our 4 points for this morning. They're printed in your bulletin insert. Again, verse 1, Daniel receives a vision. And that's not verse 1, that's the first point. Daniel receives a vision. Second point, Daniel receives a timeline. Third point, Daniel receives an angelic visit. And then finally, Daniel receives an interpretation. And we'll follow that up as usual with a few words of application. Not that there's not application along the way. But so after receiving the vision that we read about in chapter 7, which had to do with 4 earthly kingdoms coming to power, culminating in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, 3 years later, keep in mind, while still under Babylonian rule, Daniel received another vision, one that this time sort of zooms in, as it were, on just 2 of those kingdoms. Chapter 7, 4 kingdoms. Now chapter 8 zooms in on just 2 of the kingdoms, the 2 middle ones, the Medo-Persian and the Greece kingdoms or empires. And by the way, for that reason, Daniel at this point switches away from the Aramaic, which he has been using. The original language is Aramaic from chapter 2 through chapter 7. And now he starts back up again in the Hebrew language. And why? Well, because Aramaic was more of an international language, more of a universal language. And since in chapters 2 through 7, Daniel was dealing with more of an international or universal aspect of things, that made sense. But now as the subject matter shifts back to more of a focus just on Israel and Jerusalem, and what they in particular should expect, well, then that makes sense. Hebrew would better communicate that to those people. And so that's the reason for the shift. Well, then as we read in verses 1 and 2, Daniel first relates how that in the vision itself, he saw himself in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us unless you're really into biblical geography. But Shushan was to be, get that, wasn't yet. At the time, chronologically, at the point in time when Daniel had this vision, it wasn't. But it was to be in the future. Shushan was to be the capital of Medo-Persia. And that, of course, when they eventually came to power. And since the beginning of this vision has to do with that empire, well, that's why God virtually set Daniel in that place to receive it. In verse 3, Daniel describes another animal, like he saw in his previous vision, animals. Here it's one, and this time, instead of a bear with one side higher than the other, remember that in chapter 7? There's a bear that's kind of hunched back or something. This time, instead of a bear, it's a ram with 2 horns, one of which was higher than the other, both signifying the same reality of Persia being more significant, rising perhaps to more power than the Medes were or did. And just in case anyone were to doubt whether the ram did signify Medo-Persia, well, verse 20 makes it clear that it did. Then in verse 4, Daniel says that he saw that ram pushing its way westward, northward, and southward in an unstoppable manner. And we know from history that initially Persia conquered lands to the west, to the north, and to the south. And so that fits together. Then, as it says in verse 5, as Daniel was considering the conquering ability of the two-horned ram, suddenly a male goat came from the west without touching the ground. And there again, we're reminded of the swiftness of the Grecian Empire under the rule of Alexander, how they took control of the region. They, remember, they came in so fast. In fact, he conquered land so quick, and then it was done, and he was sad about that. Including, he conquered the Medo-Persians, as it says in verses 6 and 7. When it talks in verse 8 about the large horn being broken, and in its place four notable ones coming up towards the four winds, think again about the four-headed leopard in chapter 7, both there and here, signifying the four subsequent kingdoms after Alexander's death that would rise up in Greece. They would be divided again into those four kingdoms. And there again, verse 22 bears that out. This is one of those visions that's helpful in many ways, because if there were questions in the first part, most of them are answered in the second part. Well, then vision-wise, Daniel saw right away what we're told in verse 9, while time-wise, there was a span of 150 years between the end of verse 8 and the little horn that's described in verse 9. Again, Daniel's seeing a large segment of the future, but he's seeing it, you know, pretty much simultaneously, or right one right part right after the other. But there is 150 years between the end of verse 8 and the little horn described in verse 9. We know that because we know that the Greek ruler Antiochus IV eventually came to rule over all of Greece. And I don't know one sound commentator that doesn't agree that's who that little horn is pointing to, Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV started out somewhat lowly. He started out not as the son of a king, but as the nephew of the king of one of those four divisions. He even spent some time as a hostage in kind of in jail in a foreign land. But through manipulation, through bribery, Antiochus eventually became the king or the ruler of one of those regions in 175 BC, at which time he then began expanding the territory, including the territory or the region that belonged to Israel, which is what's being referred to by the glorious land. If you look at, see in verse 9, it talks about the glorious land. That would be the land of Israel. Once he had fully occupied the land of Israel, according to the book of 2 Maccabees, and the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, those are apocryphal books. If you remember what we confess when it comes to the apocryphal books, they're not scripture. I mean, they're not inspired, but we can read them and we can learn things about them. One of the things we can learn from them is history. And so 1st and 2nd Maccabees has quite a bit to say about that time period when Antiochus was on the throne. And so, according to a certain part of the book of 2 Maccabees, it says, Antiochus ordered his soldiers, and this is in regard to his coming into Israel, he ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered, and to butcher all who took refuge in their homes. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence, and as many being sold into slavery. So obviously some escaped, because not all of Israel was decimated, but many were. Needless to say, he was an incredibly evil, wicked man, especially when it came to his dealings with God's covenant people. And we read about that in verses 10 through 12, where we're told that he cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. The host, the stars, refer to the Israelites, God's set apart ones. Again, I think it's verse 24, at the end of verse 24, the holy people. That's, again, God's covenant people. Those are the ones that are being dealt with there or referred to. To trample, he says he trampled them. In this instance, it means he persecuted them, and not just a little bit. He cast them down to the ground violently, as it were. Walked over them, however you want to think about that. And it was a very evil way. In verse 11, it says that he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, referring there the prince of the host to God himself. And perhaps you know who Antiochus IV is also known as. He's also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. Imagine calling yourself God manifest. What's it, and basically he's saying, I'm God, right? I'm the Savior. I'm whatever it should be. You should all bow down to me. And that's, I think, clearly, he even exalted himself as high as, at least in his mind, the prince of the host. Well, also in verse 11, we're told that by his order, the daily sacrifices, those ordained by God to continue within the temple as daily reminders to Israel that there was a savior to come, right? The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, but those blood of bulls and goats does point to the one who would take away sin. They were to continue. But the daily sacrifices under Antiochus were taken away. And the place of God's sanctuary, in other words, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, was cast down. Reading again from the book of Maccabees, it says, Antiochus erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the temple court. And then evidently, and this is questionable, depends on certain historians, but evidently he sacrificed pigs then on the altar. Imagine that. For the Jews, sacrificing pigs on the altar, thereby defiling it, which is why it was referred to as the abomination of desolations, or in the New King James Version, as they have it, verse 13, the transgression of desolation. Same idea, transgression or abomination. The reason why the word desolation is used is because it then became desolate. It was empty of the true worshipers of God. It was only false in every way. All right, well then, the question is why? Right? Why would God permit that? Why did Antiochus do what he did? God is sovereign. How could he possibly do that? How could he be allowed to do that? He's desecrating terribly so. Israel and the people and the temple and so forth. Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. Because of transgression. In other words, God sovereignly oversaw that. God sovereignly allowed, without any sin on his own part, Antiochus and his army to do those horribly wicked things for a time because Israel had given themselves over to sin, even after spending 70 years in exile before returning home to their country. Imagine being disciplined for 70 years. I was one of those children who got grounded quite a bit, almost always because of grades. I was often grounded the beginning of every summer. Thankfully, my stepdad forgot about it after a while. It usually lasted 2.5 weeks. But if I was ever grounded for 3 whole months, I like to think that maybe I would have learned my lesson. I don't know. I wasn't much of a student in my younger days. But boys and girls, don't follow your pastor's example. I'm just saying that's who I used to be. I'm redeemed now. Do better. But 70 years. 70 years of punishment. 70 years of chastisement. So Israel comes out of their captivity in Babylon and then in Persia, and they're straight-laced, right? They're set. Well, unfortunately, that's not what we see. Remember, this vision of Daniel is seeing future related events, all taking place years, in some cases 100 or hundreds of years down the road. So look again at verse 1. In the third year of Belshazzar, who was king of whom? King of the Babylonians. And so we're talking around 540 BC. While Antiochus was king from 175 to 164 BC. Quite a difference, right? Right? Daniel's writing. Daniel's getting this vision around 540 BC, which is, by the way, why plenty of Bible critics through the years have said that Daniel 8 could never have been written. Even the whole book of Daniel could never have been written prior to at least 164 BC, because how could Daniel have ever known? How could Daniel have ever known about things that were going to take place hundreds of years later? Well, it's because God knew, right? And God revealed those things to Daniel. That's why, in a vision. Well, so we know from the book of Ezra that in 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, began letting the Jews return to Israel to rebuild the temple, to begin worshiping Yahweh again, which they did. All right, now turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi, a prophet. Around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, so he's post-exilic. They've returned. They're returned from their exile, right? They're back in Jerusalem. They're worshiping God in some way. again, one would think at this point they would be doing it respectfully, joyfully, obediently. They've learned their lesson. All right, look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 of Malachi 1. This is God speaking through the prophet. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? That's a small part of what Israel returned and did. If you don't get what they're saying there, it's God ordained that the best animals would be given to him, right? The best. Why? As a pointer to the best that was yet to come. And they're saying, it doesn't really matter. You know what? I like, these are really good, this is good beef for me. Or this is good wool for me. Or whatever it was, what the animal was. I'm keeping that for me. Those animals, I don't really care if they live. Let those be sacrificed to God. Is that the way we worship God? No. But that's what Israel returned and started doing. It's exactly what they started doing. And so Israel may have in some measure learned their lesson. It seems like they learned their lesson of not worshiping idols like they were beforehand, like statues and so forth. But trust me, when it came to worshiping the idol of self, what they wanted, obviously they kept right on with that, along with plenty of other sins. You know, where did the Pharisees come from? Did the Pharisees just show up there was no Pharisees until Jesus was born? No. The Pharisees and Pharisaical legalism was just another thing that kept going through that 400 years after Malachi to when Jesus came again. And so, again, obviously with all of that, God continued to chastise them, to punish them, even as he did, even as God did, by sovereignly lifting up Antiochus IV as his instrument, an instrument in his hands. And God's wrath is always just, isn't it? God's punishment is always just. And so God was justly punishing Israel using Antiochus IV. Well, we're almost done with our first and longest point, just in case you're thinking, wow, this is still our first point. The other three are shorter. But before we move on, look again at the end of verse 12, where it says that he, that is Antiochus, did all this and prospered. And so put yourself in Daniel's place, or put yourself later on in the place of the people of Israel who were actually suffering under his wicked hand. Wouldn't your main question be, Lord, how long? How long do we continue to have to be under this evil, wicked dictator's rule, unable to do anything like we should do, always living in fear of torture or death or both? I'm sure that many within Israel in those days of Antiochus asked that question, probably daily, unless, of course, they willingly compromised, which unfortunately many did. Many sort of just went along with Antiochus's way and said, well, if we just do what he wants us to do, it doesn't matter what, then at least we won't die. They're all dead. You still die. But wouldn't you rather be on the Lord's side? I'm sure that Daniel wondered how long the persecution of his fellow relatives would continue. Speaking of which, in verses 13 and 14, he was told how long. Daniel was told in his vision, namely 2,300 days. Now, as you can well imagine, the meaning of that particular number has been debated. It's been argued over by all sorts of folks throughout the years, typically with one's interpretation of that having something to do with their particular millennial view. But in trying to keep things both simple but also, what I believe, accurate, 2,300 days is roughly 6 years and 4 months. It's 6 years, 3 months, and a little bit. Symbolically, and remember again, chapter 8 falls under the category of apocalyptic genre, which uses a lot of symbolism. And so symbolically, 2,300 days, or 6 years, 4 months, falls a bit short then of what? Of 7 years, which in Scripture is often definitive or descriptive of divine fullness. We could think of a number of different things. Creation, we would say there were 6 days of creation. The Lord rested or culminated his creation on the seventh day. The Passover feast was to last for how many days? For 7 days. 70 times seven was the fulfillment until the time of the year of Jubilee. For 7 days, the priests and their trumpets compassed the city of Jericho. The golden lampstand in the tabernacle had how many lamps? Seven. I was again just reading this morning in my devotions, Revelation 6 or 7, the seven seals. We could go on and on with that. Point being, by revealing to Daniel that the judgment upon Israel would fall just short of 7 full years, I believe, and so do many other Reformed Bible teachers, that the main message here isn't so much about that number per se. It's about God's judgment that was to come upon Israel, again, administered by Antiochus, not quite reaching its fullness. In other words, it would be cut short. It wasn't the final day of judgment. It would be cut short from that. That same idea is similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, I think also in Mark 9, where in speaking of the great tribulation, which, by the way, I think has application to Jerusalem in AD 70. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I'm a partial preterist. I think some of those things in Matthew have to do with what's already taken place. I think there's application in still what's to come, and I'll get to that in a few minutes. But again, in Matthew 24:22, Jesus said, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake," and that I think particularly is where it has to do with end times, the very end times, "but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." I think, again, that's the same basic idea, days being shortened, that comes in Daniel's 2300 days. Well, then at the end of Daniel 8:14, the voice of the Holy One also said, "Then the sanctuary will be cleansed." Two things I want to point out there. One is that Daniel's vision, although describing an event that would undoubtedly be dreadful for Israel to anticipate, which is why Daniel sealed up the vision in verse 26, put it away for a while until those things grew closer. At the same time, there would have been some level of hope in that, right? There would have been some level of hope that the sanctuary will be cleansed. The people suffering under Antiochus would know that the day was coming when it would be ending, and then they could again get back to worship. Again, their question, a question we would all have, and we do have sometimes, of how long, is at least somewhat answered then. And then second, I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard of Hanukkah before. Ever heard of Hanukkah? Has nothing to do with Christ's coming, just in case you thought it did. I don't think you did. But Hanukkah is when the Jewish people each year remember when Antiochus was finally put to death in 164 BC, at which time the Jews did cleanse the altar from its former degradation, and then began to offer again the sacrifices that God ordained. All in fulfillment of what it says at the end of verse 14. Well, then moving on to our third point, which has to do with Daniel receiving an angelic visit. Obvious from the text, the angel that God sent was Gabriel. The name Gabriel means either warrior of God or man of God. If it's man of God, it might therefore explain why Daniel saw him as the appearance of a man. But then speaking to Gabriel was a voice telling Gabriel, that Gabriel, in a sense, make Daniel understand the vision. Well, as far as the voice goes, who else tells the angels what to do when they do it? God does, right? So I think that voice is clearly God's voice. He spoke it in a manner that even Daniel could understand. Then in verse 17, Daniel describes his initial reaction, which is understandable to be sure. And when Gabriel told him that the vision refers to the end time, we have to again think of context. Context is key. In context of what was said in verse 13, namely, how long will this vision, this terrible vision of what I'm seeing, how long will the transgression of desolation continue? The end of that time, I think, is what Gabriel is referring to. And again, that's not to say that there is not also perhaps some application to the end time, the final day of judgment, but I think that's mainly what the language is referring to. In verse 18, we're told that Daniel fell into a deep sleep before being touched by Gabriel in such a way that he was revived. He was evidently ready to listen, even perhaps as some of us have had that happen in sermons being preached before. We're just in awe. We can't believe. This is so amazing. We just sort of fall asleep until the pastor says something. Or we just, it's the opposite. But anyway. Then our fourth point. Daniel receives the interpretation of his vision. And since verses 19 through 26 more or less go back to, again, what was said in the first section, it just gives more clarity regarding who the ram was, who the goat was, what the goat would do, and so forth. I'm not going to go through all of that now, but I want to focus on a couple things. The first one is what we're told in verse 24, where speaking of Antiochus, it says that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That's another good reminder to us that God was and always is sovereign over all, including the wicked, which he uses for his own ends. If you remember back a few weeks as we were going through the Belger Confession, we were at Article 13 that has to do with God's providence. There's a paragraph, I printed this in your bulletin insert, in which we confess Scripture to teach that God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. That's incomprehensible to us, isn't it? Right, it is. That's why we confess. It's incomprehensible. It's great, and we trust because God knows a whole lot more than our puny minds can ever comprehend. But I think that first part of verse 24 testifies scripturally to what we confess. The other thing I want to spend just a minute on is at the end of verse 25, where it says that he, there again meaning Antiochus, shall be broken without human means. And there again, we find that it's all from beginning to end within God's sovereign hand. He raises up, but he also brings down. Now listen to this rather gory description. I was wondering if there are any pregnant mothers here that might want to not hear this because it is kind of gory. But this is regarding the death of Antiochus. This is from Usher's Dictionary. It says, hearing that the Jews had cast the image of Jupiter Olympius out of the temple where he had placed it. And just in case you're wondering, I thought Zeus was there. Well, a number of the Greek gods were probably placed there. And so at some point, the Jews, there was an uprising. That's kind of in the Book of Maccabees too. And so they had started to, I think Antiochus was out of town for a few days or whatever, but he hears about this rebellion and they're casting things out of the temple that he put there. It says, Antiochus was so enraged at the Jews that he vowed to make Jerusalem a common burial place. In other words, he was going to make all of Jerusalem a graveyard, and determined to march there immediately. But no sooner had he spoken these proud words that he was struck with an incurable plague in his bowels. Worms bred so fast in his body that whole flakes of flesh sometimes dropped from him. His torments were violent, and the stench of his disease such that no one could endure coming near to him. At first he persisted in his menaces against the Jews, but at length, despairing of his recovery, he called his friends together and acknowledged all those miseries to have fallen upon him because of the injuries he had done to the Jews and of his profaning of the temple at Jerusalem. And then he wrote a courteous letter to the Jews and vowed that if he recovered, he would let them have the free exercise of their religion. But finding his disease grow upon him, when he could no longer endure his own smell, he said, it is right to submit to God and for man who is mortal not to set himself in competition with God. And so he died miserably in a strange land on the mountain of Pacada near Babylon about 160 years before the birth of Christ. And what a horrible way to die. And yet, as terrible as it was, it doesn't really compare to the worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched, reserved in hell for those who in this life reject the gospel of God and therefore fail to embrace the only way of salvation for fallen, sinful mankind through resting fully on Jesus Christ. You know, this maybe sounds too difficult to even comprehend. But even for someone as wicked as Antiochus, if by the grace of God he had repented and believed the truth of the gospel, then he too would have been forgiven. And you know why? Because Jesus Christ paid the full price for all of the sins of his elect. He didn't leave one sin uncovered. Not one. Not one. Not one is unatoned for by his blood. And so again, had by God's grace Antiochus repented and believed the truth of the gospel, and all of his terrible wicked sins could be forgiven. I don't believe that he did. I think that he realized what he was doing and had some remorse, but remorse, so did Judas Iscariot have remorse. It's not remorse, it's belief. It's repentance and belief that we need. Well, so after receiving all that Daniel did by way of a vision, by way of a timeline, by way of all that the angel Gabriel told him, Daniel was dismayed. He was distraught. He was bothered by all as he thought about what would come upon his people in the days ahead. How could he not experience those emotions as he thought about that? And yet, as they were told, after a few days, he returned to the work that God called him unto, while no doubt still pondering, probably till his dying day, all that the Lord had showed him regarding the future. Well, now in thinking about how this chapter applies to our own lives, first turn with me to Matthew 24. I mentioned it earlier, but in Matthew 24, Jesus links Daniel's vision of Antiochus Epiphany to both the days not too far ahead. I think referring to AD 70 in Jerusalem when it would be again desecrated, but also to the final day of judgment. And so, beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," there it is again, right? "When you see it spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Obviously, there's a lot there. We don't have time to go through the details, but hopefully in that you can hear how that Jesus was warning the Jews at that time and place of another persecution that they as his people were soon to suffer, as well as a time that would affect God's elect, even as it says again at the end of verse 24 and a few other verses, even another tribulation, a great tribulation, which will also be cut short when Jesus comes to judge the earth and to fully establish his everlasting kingdom, which again brings us back to what we heard at the beginning. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, to have hope, to have all sorts of things. You know, we heard two Lord's days ago about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who we currently see and experience in the spirit of the Antichrist, right? There are many Antichrists. There is the spirit of Antichrist and lawlessness now, as many continue to try to bring down the church, doing any way they can, sneaking in as wolves among the sheep, trying to get the world to think in the world's way, trying to get the church to think in the world's ways, as we heard earlier, with identification and all those things. All leading up to the day when someone so much worse than Antiochus will come on the scene. But then, being that that's true, we shouldn't be taken by surprise. It's nothing unheard of, right? We don't need to panic. We don't need to worry and fret. Perhaps we wonder, what will I do? If it comes in my lifetime, what will I do? How will I respond? Will I stand strong? The reason we don't need to worry about those kinds of things is because over and over again, God has forewarned us that he will indeed come one day and that he is also fully in control. We have someone we can trust in rather than worry, to replace our worry. Plus, he's also revealed to us that nations come and go, that leaders are raised up and leaders are brought down, that to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. That's God's word, Ecclesiastes 3. And so even though issues arise in our lives that seem to be devastating to us, either individually, worldwide, nationwide, how many times in the past has those same things arisen only then to what? To pass away. I was blessed by one particular sentence. I was blessed by more than one particular sentence. But I was reading Matthew Henry's commentator earlier last week about Daniel 8. And I came across this sentence early on in his commentary. And this again is printed in your bulletin insert. He said, "Could we foresee the changes that shall be hereafter when we are gone, we should less admire and be less affected with the changes in our own day. For that which is done is that which shall be done." That last part taken from Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. In other words, you know, we could look back now at the Civil War. We could look back now at the Great Depression of the 30s. We could pick some other memorable event that was difficult to be sure for those who suffered in it, while in it. And even though, again, those events were terrible to live through for many, if they could somehow have, like Daniel, seen beyond those things, seen that there was an end to those times, there was a light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, would they not have been in a better place if they knew the Lord particularly? Yes. I've often thought about this account that I heard. It's a sad account, a true account. Not too many years after I left, I went to junior high school, which is now middle school, but in Denver. Place Junior High, that's what it was called. A few years after I left there, a seventh grade girl was sitting in class and she passed a note to a friend. Boys and girls, that was before texts. We actually wrote notes, but she passed a note to her friend and the teacher intercepted it. And very stupidly, the teacher read the note to the whole class. Well, in the note, it wasn't really terrible, but the girl said how much she really liked this boy. She was so devastated by the whole class hearing that, and no doubt teasing her. As soon as the class was over, she left the building, got on a city bus, went to downtown Denver, and jumped off a skyscraper and killed herself. I could imagine the horror of that whole situation for the teacher and parents and so forth. But I've often thought about that sad situation. And many of us have been seventh graders before. Emotions run high, right? I mean, things are so devastating. That, to her, life had ended. There could be nothing worse than everybody knowing she liked this boy. Of course, we know, young lady, it's going to pass. It's going to get better. You might be teased for a few days. It'll be beyond that, right? If you could just see beyond those things. And I use that as an illustration because, again, God teaches us in his word in places like Daniel 8. Look beyond. Don't get so swarmed up, so inundated by the here. This is the worst. It could never be worse than this. Or maybe it's going to get worse than this. And, oh, I can't even function even now. Because it's just, Jesus is coming again. He gives us his word. It is. He is. And he guards and he keeps and he protects his own. And he's with us not just sometimes. He's with us all the time. Trust him. Again, nations rise and nations fall. Leaders rise up and leaders go down. At whose hand? At whose sovereign control? If we believe scripture, then at God's sovereign control. And he wants us to trust him. Does he ever say in his word, "Don't trust me"? I know you don't know what I'm doing, as though God is saying. I know you don't. You have a very puny little mind. You're very like infantile. You can't even come close to the knowledge that I have. Trust me. Trust me. Again, things are going to be right beyond what you can even comprehend. Lastly, too, may we realize that we all have our own areas of sin. You know, I was thinking through this. Daniel's talking about Antiochus coming because of God's punishment upon Israel. And I would think, yeah, you know, I read Malachi 1, 7 and 8 like you did. Yeah, Israel deserved it. So do we. If you don't think so, study the Ten Commandments. I didn't say read the Ten Commandments. It starts with reading. Study. Pick up your Heidelberg Catechism. It tells you what's really required when it comes to the Ten Commandments. If you don't think you're sinning, after you study that, well, then please see me or one of the elders, and we'll help you get some understanding. We too are sinners. We too always have room to repent. We too deserve God's wrath. At the same time, what a blessed promise it is to know that the judgment that we deserve has been placed on Christ. When we read places like about Antiochus, and we read what Israel received, we can also then transfer that to say that for us that fell on Christ. For us that's all fell on him, what we deserve. And now may we live to him in thankful obedience to his glory. Amen.